What a day to be together once again. Thank you for allowing me to minister with you and to you over these last years. 6,286 days ago. I'm kind of a nerd like that, so I kind of looked that up. It's amazing what you can find on the internet these days. There's calculators for everything. If you want to know when you're going to die, just put it in a calculator on the internet. They'll tell you. But it was 6,286 days ago that we began a journey together, and roughly 1,796 plus times you have heard me say those words, please open your Bible. So would you do that again? Open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke. When I was thinking about today, of course, in our study of Luke, I didn't finish this series through the Gospel of Luke. We ended in chapter 16, some 116 messages, I think, 117 messages. So I thought I'd just preach through all of them today, since we have time. We're going to be in Luke 24 ultimately, but I want us to focus our attention first and back in Luke chapter 1. Last Lord's Day, we went back and to the place and time when Jesus and his incarnation was pronounced by the Gabriel angel, or the angel Gabriel, to Mary. And it was a foretelling of the birth of John the Baptist in that moment also. And through our study of that passage, once again, we saw how Mary had believed what the angel had said to her. And of course, her faith was graciously confirmed to her as she went to see her relative Elizabeth, who she knew nothing of the pregnancy about until the angel told her. God had opened her eyes to see, and she believed God. And I think this is an important reality that Luke is driving home throughout the entire Gospel of Luke. And obviously, we probably could say that about any of the books of the Bible. There's this reality whereby we are to believe. But I think it's acute here in Luke. Remember how he began from the very beginning here in chapter 1. Verses 1 through 4, he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, and they have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught." Luke is driving home the reality of the certainty of the words with which he is putting down. And Luke gives us a fourfold reason here in just the first four verses why we can trust the Word of God, why we can trust what is said here in that book that you have open with you on your lap. And of course, this is extremely helpful for us, particularly in our very day when so much of any information that we hear is and should be called into question. There is so much that we actually hear in all sorts of contexts that cannot be trusted. And therefore, when people sometimes hear from the Bible, and very often when they hear from the Bible, it's easy to be tempted to doubt what it says, to doubt its words, to doubt its truthfulness. And so if we are not careful, even as Christians, if we begin to drift in our minds about the veracity and truthfulness of the Bible, we can be tempted to doubt what it says. Luke says to Theophilus, and therefore by the Holy Spirit to all of us, "I want you to know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught." This is Luke's intent. His intent is to ensure that we come away from our study, we come away from our Bible reading, we come away from any study of the Scriptures with a full and unwavering confidence in the things that we have read and studied and that we have been taught. That we say every day, I know this is true. I know it is right. And so he lays out here in these beginning verses a fourfold reason for believing what is said. And I just want to remind us of these as we begin, and then we'll jump over into Luke chapter 24. Because Luke says here in verse 1 that the gospel, or what he is writing about and what the entire scriptures are about, is reliable. It is relational. Why? Because it's rational. It's rational. Notice he says, inasmuch as I have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. He's talking about rational facts. In other words, I want you to know the actual facts, not things that are labeled as facts but are not facts. Things that are myth, things that are untrue. There is a lot about Jesus that floats around even in Christendom that is not factual. Luke says to Theophilus, I want to write down the actual facts for you. I want you to know the accounting of the things accomplished, the facts. In other words, now you're going to have a written record. It's not just going to be by word of mouth. It's not going to be words. It's a written record. This is something we ought to think about as Christians. Because Christianity is a relationship with the Creator God. It is a relationship with one that we cannot see. That is not heresy. It is not simply oral stories that we are to believe. It is based upon actual facts. The gospel can be trusted because it is rational. It may, in fact, to the fallen heart, be impossible, but it is rational. It is factual, and therefore let us trust it. Let us proclaim it with confidence, never wavering when challenged. And let the main desire of our lives be to live by faith in Christ, to daily know Him better. We can trust what God says, Luke says, because it's rational. Secondly, it can be trusted because it's reassuring. It's reassuring. Verse 2, he says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us. Who's he talking about here? Those who went before. Of course, he's speaking of the apostles, those in the early church. He's, I think, even in a more distant sense, speaking of all those who had even come before them who trusted God. He calls them eyewitnesses and servants, or the word is really ministers of the word. They're ministers of the word. They're eyewitnesses of the word. The word is both living in Jesus Christ, who is the living word, but it is also written. It is a written word to us. I love the fact that Luke identifies them here without any official title. Why? Because this is what they were in their essence. These were just guys, just men, people. They were not apostles by title who happened to be eyewitnesses. In other words, they weren't those who were calling themselves apostles or even had some kind of official title on them and then they became eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. No, they were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ who Jesus Christ identified and gave them the title apostles. They were apostles and yet they were just servants. Servants of the Word of God to us. That's all I am. That's all you are. That's all any of us are. We're just servants. Ministers of the gospel. This is what the apostles were. Ministers of the gospel. We stand on their shoulders. Others will stand on our shoulders as we share the gospel. And these were men who just simply counted it their greatest privilege to go about in their lives telling others about what they had witnessed, what they saw concerning Jesus Christ, so that others might know the freedom from the penalty of sin. This is what we're about. This is what the Christian life is about. This is why God has left us here to sojourn for a time, to share the gospel. We are products of that because of those who have gone before, who reassure us of the truth of the gospel. So we can trust what is said because the gospel is rational. The gospel is reassuring. And thirdly, we can trust it because it is replete. Replete. Some of you might say, replete. What in the world is that? Well, I needed another R. But replete means something that is well supplied. Something that is well supplied. And I use it here because it describes Luke's qualifications as a historian. Notice verse 3, he says, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." He investigated everything carefully from the beginning. It's interesting that when you look at the grammar of that portion of this sentence, just that last one, investigating everything carefully, and because in the original language, all four of these verses is just one sentence. So when you look at the words of that portion of the sentence, you quickly see that Luke is tracing each and every event so as to ensure the accuracy of his account to the highest degree. It wasn't just willy-nilly, put some things together, make it sound good, try to establish some kind of argument. No, Luke was uncovering every detail from the very beginning with meticulous a sense of work in it and writing it out in consecutive order so that it would be an account to the highest degree. Luke was being that faithful historian, and this is what all true historians do. True historians just don't, you know, they say the history is on the side of the victor, right? Because the victor writes the history. Well, Luke's not doing that. Luke is being a true historian. He's giving us what is all true. True historians give only what is true and only what is factual. And so Luke, like others, was being carried along by the Holy Spirit. He's in this process through which God is taking him as he gathers the facts from others. Those who were eyewitnesses, those who were with Jesus, those who were where Jesus was and saw what Jesus did, so that what we have here before us in the Gospels and in the Scriptures is a full and complete historical record of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Not exhaustive, but full and complete. So like Paul, writing to the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And following, he says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." This is what we have, beloved, in the Scriptures. And so here is Luke reminding us of the rational, reassuring, replete sense in which we have the Word of God. And then verse 4, we can trust Luke's account because it's reliable. It's reliable. I mentioned it at the beginning, but here I want to highlight it. There is certainty in the Word of God. It is absolutely reliable. Luke says, "I've done all this with this purpose." so that you might know the exact truth. You might know the exact truth. Now think about it with me. There is no confidence found in the words of Luke if we find confidence in unwritten traditions of men that are produced from the heart of men. There's no confidence in that. That changes with every notion and blowing of the wind of time. What was moral last week is no longer moral today. Men change in a moment. And there is no confidence if it's just simple oral traditions. We find no confidence in that. In the unwritten traditions of men, we find confidence and reliability in God alone. Memory is great. We all have them. It's been a great joy of ours just to spend the last several nights remembering things together about the ministry over the last several years. But memory is not infallible. Memory is not without error. And Luke knew well the weakness of human memory. The realistic outcome is that unwritten history can be altered. It will be altered by those who desire to make additions to it and subtractions from it. It only come from word of mouth. But Luke doesn't say to Theophilus, hey, listen, why don't you take next week and come over one day in the week and I'll share with you all that I've heard. No, Luke doesn't do that. Luke sits down to put quill to parchment. They didn't have paper by the reams like we have them. And he puts it in writing. Why? Because when it's in writing, it can be checked. It can be rechecked. It can be studied. It can be looked at. It can be challenged. It can be argued. Now I think, beloved, that is the essence of what we love about the doctrine of bibliology. The doctrine of the Bible, the doctrine of what God has written down for us through His instruments, those who had gone before us as eyewitnesses. Now, I want us to hold on to that thought because we're going to come back to it a little bit later as we go on this morning. Luke is a man of integrity, and Luke is saying to his dear friend Theophilus, check all of this out. Look at it, study it. Don't just take my word for it. I want you to have absolute certainty. I want you to know the exact truth about it. He's saying, really, if I just told you orally, your memory and your insertion of words and stories from others might bring to you some confusion. So here are the written facts. Here is a copy of the word concerning Jesus Christ. It is reliable. Don't you love that great care, that great concern that Luke has for his dear friend, that great care and concern God has for us, that God just didn't leave it to oral tradition. He just didn't leave it to our memories and to time, the passage of time where things can change in the sinful hearts of men. No, I don't want you to have any doubt about any matter of your faith. That says, I don't want you to struggle. I don't want you to doubt. I don't want you to be struggling with that at all. I want you to know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. Keep that in your mind and turn over to Luke chapter 24. When I had announced that we were transitioning to the South, to a different ministry, several of you came up and were asking me, are you going to finish the Gospel of Luke before you go? Well, there's certainly not enough days in a week to do that. And someone said, I was hoping to hear from Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus. And so I said, I'll tell you what, I'll bring that into my last sermon. So here we are, Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. And you well know that there's no sense in which we're going to, in detail, cover all of this. But I want to highlight a few things here as we think about the certainty of Scripture. Luke 24, beginning in verse 13, and behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who is unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also, some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the woman also had said. But him, they didn't see. And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he would go farther, and they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. And he went in to stay with them. It came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread, blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they rose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. And they began to relate their experience on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Reliability. Reliability, that is what we have right here before us in this passage. Jesus has come to live on earth. He has been put to death, albeit undeserved. He has been buried, and on the third day, he rose again. Those are the facts. And each and every gospel records those facts. So why is it then that so many don't believe? Well, we could give a whole treasure trove of answers to that. And we might say that it is because man is dead in his sin, and therefore he's unable to believe. In fact, it is impossible for him to believe. Ephesians 2 clearly says he is dead in his trespasses and sin. He cannot see. His spiritual eyes are dead. And we would be correct in saying that, for clearly the scriptures declare that. We might say that we've never seen the risen Christ, that it's kind of out there in the ethereal land, and why would anyone believe such a story that you can't actually see something that you're believing in? And surely that makes some kind of logical sense in the sinful heart. We might say that it's all just myth. And therefore, we're not going to believe it. We only believe in empirical data. And in many ways, all of that really is taking place right here in Luke chapter 24. Here are two people, two men, two who were closest to Jesus. They were of the disciples at the very least. Some think that one of these might even have been Luke. We know the name of one. The other, there's some commentators that try to suggest that it might even have been Luke who was walking. We're only given the name of one, and there's certainly speculation about who the other might have been, but the reality is that none of those details are important, really. What Luke wants us to see here is that here are two who were there for all the details. They were there to see it all. They saw all that which was before. They were, like in Luke chapter 1, eyewitnesses of all that took place. And yet, here they are, forlorn and hopeless, as they speak about what has happened. Why? Simply because of sinful doubt. Simply because of a refusal in the heart to believe. Notice how this plays out. Verse 13, it has been 3 days now. In fact, we know that because they say that very thing in verse 21, that it's been the third day since these things happened. So they were hopeful for a while, at least in the initial ensuing of the death and burial of Jesus, because Jesus had spoken of his resurrection, and yet here it is now, the third day. They had some hope leading up to that point, but it doesn't seem as if it took place as Jesus said. And here they are, they're talking about all of these events that have taken place as they walk back home to Emmaus. There's a sense of shock with them. Why? Because it's the same day. Behold, two of them were going that very day. So this is the third day now. This is the resurrection day. It's that very day as they're walking back. The very day in which some of the women, you noticed in verse chapter 24, on the first day of the week, as verse 1 begins in chapter 24 and recounts the time that the women go to the tomb. And the women come back in verse 10 and begin to tell all of those who were there to the apostles, and yet these words seem to be to them as nonsense. They wouldn't believe them. So that very day, it's that very day that they found the tomb empty. This is fresh news. This is right hot off the presses. They are talking about it when Jesus comes near and begins to walk with them. Came about while they were, verse 15, conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approaches and starts traveling with them. They didn't know it was Jesus. Sometimes I wish I had that gift. I could just be with people and be that fly on the wall. Nobody knows. They were a supernatural blindness that was allowed to cloud their eyes. A supernatural blindness to the things that were going on. And I believe similarly, a spiritual blindness comes upon us when we're unwilling to believe what God said. Let me just say it at the outset. If we doubt, we are actually showing our blindness that we'll never see. Doubt is blindness. It's the exercise of that blindness. And so here are two who have been under the teaching of Jesus for years, and yet here they are doubting. Therefore, they're spiritually blind to him in this moment. And so the Lord asked them, "What are you talking about? What are you talking about?" He says to them, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking? What are you talking about?" And I love that little last phrase in verse 17. "And they stood still looking sad." It's almost like, okay, we just heard the dumbest question in all of the world. And Cleopas gives the answer, and he begins in verse 18, and it takes us all the way down to verse 24. One of them, named Cleopas, answers and says to him, Are you the only guy in Jerusalem who's unaware of these things? I mean, where have you been?" And he says to them, "What things?" And they say to him, "The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, the one who was a prophet, mighty indeed. He was mighty in word in the sight of God and all the people. And the things about the chief priests and our rulers who delivered him up to a sentence of death. They killed him. They crucified him. But we were hoping, we had hope that this was going to be the one. He was the one who was going to redeem Israel. But instead of all of this, it's the third day. What he told us doesn't seem to be happening. Even though some women came to us and they amazed us, they went to the tomb early in the morning and they said they didn't find the body. Others went there really quickly also and they didn't see him either. There's no actual detail in the scriptures as to who Cleopas is. This is all we ever hear. This is the only place his name is mentioned. We get no name of the other disciple. But the point is still the same, whether you speculate as to who the other disciple was or not. The point is the same. Here are just two guys close to Jesus who have followed the details about what has happened to Jesus. And yet all along, the problem with them has been the same. They didn't actually believe what God said. They didn't take God at His word. Didn't make sense. The disciples had given their answer. They had put their entire view in words. They'd made their problem clear. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus asked them to do when he says, "What things?" He's exposing their problem. He's exposing why they are having trouble. That's his question. What do we say about all of this? They gave an answer. And so Jesus presents to them the full solution to their problem. The solution to a lack of spiritual understanding. This is the solution, beloved. This is really the highlight for our time this morning and for the entire ministry of this church. This is it. Look at what he says in verse 25 and 26. "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to what? To believe." To believe. To believe what? To believe in all that the prophets have spoken. You know what that really says? Oh, I'll use it in our vernacular today. How stupid it is to not believe what God said. It's a sharp rebuke. fact, in the original language, it literally says, why are you so dull? Why are you? People always think, oh, Jesus' words, he was just always so loving in everything he did. Yes, he was loving. This is a very loving rebuke, but his words are very sharp. Why are you so dull? Listen, beloved, the trouble with these men is the same trouble that many have with the Bible. The trouble with these men is the same trouble, the very reason that sometimes we as Christians have so much trouble in our Christian living. What is it? It's not an intellectual problem. It's not that we need more information, that we don't have enough information. The problem isn't that we don't know some things that we need to know. No, the problem is a spiritual problem. That is why Jesus says what he does. Why are you so dull? How foolish are you and slow of heart to believe? That's a spiritual answer. That's the spiritual solution. You have refused in your heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. You have refused in your heart to take what God said through the prophets and believe it. They are believing some things, but not all things. Most notably here, they're not believing in the resurrection. They are doubting what the Bible had said about what was to happen with the Messiah. You say, really? Yeah, the Bible of the day, the Old Testament scriptures spoke of the resurrection. It's pictured in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 34, in the life of Elisha. As Elisha raises the dead, there is resurrection taking place. It is seen in the words of Job as he speaks of his resurrection after death in Job 19, verse 25 to 27. In Psalm 16, verse 10, we read these words that speak of Christ before his incarnation. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to suffer corruption. Psalm 30, verse 10 says, Lord, you have brought up my soul from the grave, alluding again to the reality of resurrection. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 states, them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. All of the prophets, from Moses all through the scriptures, Jesus takes them and explains these things to them from the scriptures. Jesus was just telling them what he had said through the prophets, expounding the scriptures to them, helping their dullness. He's saying this resurrection had to happen. It's alluded to all over the place in the scriptures. It's even alluded to in Hosea, many other of the prophets. That's why I don't think Luke is specific here, and I don't think Jesus was specific to the exact passages that he was recounting to them, but it's all over the place. Resurrection is there. We're not sure, certainly, of the text. We don't need to know the text because it's everywhere, and all of them, it points to the necessity for the Messiah to suffer, to die, to rise again. Why? Because God said it would happen, and he wrote it down in the Old Testament. In other words, it was necessary. This is what Jesus is saying. How dull are you to believe that which was necessary to happen? This is not unusual. This should not be causing you some kind of consternation in your mind. It was necessary. Why? Because God is who He is, and He's bound to His own word. God does not change. He is bound to His word, and He is bound by His word. And so God gives us what He has said about Jesus even before Jesus ever arrives on the scene. His word is reliable. And Jesus is just simply saying to them, listen, you need to believe it. Jesus gives them what must have been the most condensed crash course on Christology that has ever taken place. And I think we need to make two important observations for ourselves today because of this. One is to understand this. Jesus believes the whole Bible. Jesus believes all of it. That implies, therefore, beloved, that when we come to the Scriptures, we cannot think that the Scriptures somehow are all about us. That it's some kind of moral code book that we can fix our lives if we just try to put all the pieces together and have some kind of morality through that, as some do and call themselves religious or morally good enough for God. You cannot do that. Our Savior is written about in all of Scripture, and so He goes from Moses, that is the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, and the prophets. We're not sure which prophets or if He went through all 17 of the prophets in the Old Testament, but in all of them, He's teaching about Himself. Jesus is teaching about Himself because it's about Himself that it's all about. And He's teaching about the necessity of His death, burial, and resurrection. In other words, He's teaching about the reality of sin and the need for a Savior to die for that sin, to be buried, the sinner's death, and to rise unto a glorious resurrection and hope. In other words, without that necessity, there is no life or hope for us. It had to happen. It's reliable. You say, well, I never see Jesus. I've never seen Him. How do I know He rose from the dead? Listen, you can know He rose from the dead because your sin is so real. Without that, you're still lost in your trespasses to face a holy, wrathful God. But because of Jesus Christ, that penalty has been paid for all who will believe. Therefore, this means that if we don't see Christ as the risen Lord when we read our Bibles, when we study our Scriptures, if we don't see Christ as the victorious one, if we don't see Christ as the one we serve and the one we walk with and walk after in all of life as we apply what we have read and studied in our Scriptures, if that isn't the case, then we have missed the point. Because we must see how what we read and what we do connects us to His death, His burial, and His resurrection. This is what Paul preached. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live not by my own strength. I live by faith, trusting in that reality. That He is alive and therefore I am alive. Why? Because the Bible tells us one story. It is God's story. It is a reliable, reassuring, replete story that is certain. And we are there also because we are those for whom He had to die. Our sin made it necessary. He's the star. He's the hero. He receives all the glory. He says that. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things? It had to happen because our sin had to be punished. And therefore, secondly, Jesus is telling us, as he is telling these two men, that our faith should not rest in our personal experience. Our faith should not rest anywhere in us. Our faith should be rooted in what the Bible says. In other words, we have, beloved, biblical faith. Biblical faith. We believe because the Bible tells us so. That's why we believe. I don't believe because you can give me some kind of empirical proof and data that Jesus came out of the grave. It wouldn't matter if they ever discovered an empty tomb, if they ever discovered anything from Jesus Christ, he still rose from the dead. Why? Because the Bible says so. We don't decide whether it's true or not true. We don't get the privilege to make up what it means. The meaning is already there in the Scriptures. And God will not let his meaning rest on our own experiences. Why? Because our experiences will not save us. They are no help for us, only what God has said about his Son. And God wrote it down, so that we would be certain about all that we have been taught. And he wrote it down so that we would pass it on from generation to generation. God is saying to all of the world, I told you what I would do, and I did it. And so here's the question for all of us. What do you root your faith in? What do you ground your faith in? What is it nailed to? Is it in what you feel? It is in what you experience? Or is it built upon the Word of God that speaks about Jesus Christ and all that he accomplished and that was necessary for us to know him and to be part of his family? Oh, foolish men who are slow of heart to believe all that God has said. Don't believe what God said? The Bible says you're a fool. Theophilus, I want you to have the exact truth. So believe the Bible. That's really what he's saying. I want you to have the exact truth. And Jesus says, believe what the Scriptures say. You want the exact truth, then believe what they say. Of course, the men are shocked by all this. They're shocked as Jesus is explaining to them. Their hearts are burning within them as they realize who it is. I'm sure the trip back to Jerusalem took half the time, if not quicker, than the time going to Emmaus. And while they were telling these things, verse 36, Jesus shows up. And they're all startled. They're all frightened. They thought they're seeing a spirit. He says, why are you still troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? So gracious of the Lord. See my hands, see my feet. Come here, touch me. Spirit doesn't have flesh and bones that I have. And while they still could not believe, verse 41 says, for joy, in other words, they were just overwhelmingly shocked at what was going on. They're marveling. Jesus says, hey, listen, guys, I'm hungry. Give me something to eat. So they give him some fish. He takes it. He eats it. And what does he say to them? Verse 44. These are what? My words. I love that. He doesn't say, hey, listen, remember all the experiences we had together? Remember all that stuff? No, he just says, these are my words. I spoke them to you while I was with you. All the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms have to be fulfilled. And he opens their minds to understand the scriptures. I love that. He doesn't open their minds to say, oh yeah, I figured out my experience now, I can go on. No, he opens their mind to understand what his word says, and he says to them, it's written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning here, and you are witnesses of these things. Guess who Luke talked to? The eyewitness. Who Jesus said, you need to believe. He says, I'm sending you out to go tell others about this. That's our task. Theophilus, I want you to know the exact truth, so believe the Bible. Christian, God wants us to have the exact truth. He's given it to us, then believe the Bible. Believe what it says. Because it's all the certainty you're ever going to need. It's all you ever need, the Scriptures. Well, let's thank Him together for being so faithful to us over the years. Father, what a privilege it has been to serve with these, Your sheep. As a sheep alongside them, as a sheep with them, as one who struggles with the very same things that they do, or to all of us alike, so needy, but you have given us everything we need. You even prayed to your Father, our Father, in glories of heaven, sanctify them in truth, your word is truth. Now, Lord, may we never doubt it. May the subtle ways in which we do, as it shows up in our lives, may it be confronted by the truth of the Scripture so that we would quickly turn from it and walk by faith. For we are those who live by faith. Unless one believes, they will never see. Lord, we pray this day, if there's those in our midst who do not know you, who are still blind to the truth, that you would open their eyes. Cause them to be not wise in their own eyes, but fools, knowing that without you they have no hope. Seeing their sin for what it is before you, a holy God that needs to reconcile with you, fully embracing the Savior Jesus Christ who paid the ultimate price for sin. And we'll forgive them. They will just believe. The Lord, open their eyes, open their ears, their hearts. And may we all live by that reality each and every day. To your glory we pray. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen.